Okay, Proverbs 10. We'll begin at verse 15, but just to kind of remind ourselves, last week we saw a comparison. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 10, it starts with a wise son makes a glad father, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. And then the next 14 verses or so, we looked at some different attributes and the difference between the wise son and the foolish son with those. Four of them were righteousness, diligence, honesty, and controlling the tongue. And controlling the tongue is what we ended on. We finished by going to James 3 and looking at what's said there in the New Testament as well. So let's pick up in verse 15. Read verses 15 through 17 and we'll start there. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. So, one of the things we've talked about over the past few weeks, and again we see it here, it bears mentioning, wealth is not sinful of itself. It says in verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. So, in fact, wealth can be something that helps bring security at certain times, especially when it's used to provide opportunities to do good. I mentioned before a group of Christians in Russellville, Alabama. They own land around a lake, and they have a campground set up there, and they allow brethren to come all through the year to various camps there where they can young people can be together, they can study God's Word. They use that wealth to benefit brethren. That is a good way. That is a good thing to do with it. At the same time, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. It's not a sin to be poor. We talked about that in a lesson recently. Jesus' family was poor. We've looked at that a few times. But oftentimes, those who lack wealth can become bitter and covetous over it. They can become very bitter of those who have wealth. If that happens, then verse 15, the end of it's very true. The destruction of the poor. If we become bitter over what somebody else has, and I just can't get over that, that can lead us to destruction. That can cause us a great deal of problems. So while not sinful in and of itself to be wealthy or to be poor, the attitude with that can cause us a lot of harm. Any comments on verse 15? Steve?
Another example of where wealth can be good is when Chuck was a baby, we were worshiping at Ember Hills, and there were several families there that I would consider wealthy. And at the time, and the building needed a new roof. Well, mysteriously, the money was there to do that. Yeah. So you can do things with your wealth to benefit the Lord and His people.
Yeah, and going back to the difference between the wise and the wise understand where their blessings came from anyway. And so they know that God has given it to them and expects them to use it in godly ways. That's a good example. Good. Liz.
Talking about the poor and their poverty, and it just reminded me of the verse where Paul says to be content with whatever state of life that we're in. You know, some people are just, that's just going to be their state of life, but we have to learn to be content, you know, whether we're in the upper class, middle class, or lower class, or whatever, financially. If we're rich, and we can be rich in God's Word no matter what our status is in this life. We have to learn to be content with that.
Yeah, and we've looked in various ways that true joy is not going to come from the size of a bank account anyway. There are just ridiculously wealthy people who are absolutely miserable. So that's not the source of true joy. Another thing I've often thought about, some brethren may wonder, well, why don't I have more money? That may be God's mercy on me. Because if I had more money, I may absolutely be ruined by it. And he may know that. And that may be one of those stumbling blocks that he is just moving out of the way for me. Certainly we don't know that for sure, but it could very much be a temptation. And he may be sparing us a lot of heartache that we don't even realize. So that's something else to consider on it. Yeah.
I guess just overall, I mean, this is a difficult point for many people to understand that whole spectrum of wealth, poverty, balance, wisdom, you know, that sort of thing. I think it's sometimes we don't study enough because it is such a big stumbling block and how that plays out. I mean, you know, we cited some examples here. You know, there are multiple examples of, you know, the heroes in the Bible. Many of them, if not most of them, we're wealthy in their time and day. So it's not at all wrong.
Right.
It's more about how and how you go about it and how it's utilized and that sort of stuff. And it's not naturally understood. I think it's something we need to teach our children at a very young age to understand this higher level understanding that comes with, you know, wealth, poverty, and how to think about that. It's really how you think about it.
Yeah, yeah. Attitude seems to be key in both situations. Good, Roy.
Even when the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler, Jesus never told him it was wrong to be rich. His problem was in trusting in his riches.
Yeah.
So there had been a problem. Jesus certainly knew that the test.
Yeah.
It was a problem being rich. But he never addressed that problem. He addressed his real problem, and that was trusting in his riches.
Yeah. Very good. Bobby.
Well, in Acts chapter 4, there's a good example of people using that ritual properly. Verse 33 through 37 had some of them that had riches. They had excess land. They sold it and laid the price down at the apostles' feet. And that's when Ananias and Sapphira told the wrong thing about their riches, about how much they got for it.
Yeah. You want to look at an example of the difference in hearts. Look at Barnabas's and what he was willing to do. And then look at Ananias and Sapphira, the exact opposite. Their heart was completely wrong in what they did. So it does come back down to the heart. Good. Okay. Look at 16 and 17. We've already read them. But again, it's okay to have things. And Robert Harkrider has a quote that I think is absolutely spot on. He said, it's okay to have things. The trouble comes when our things have us. And that's true. When they rule us, that's when the trouble sets in. So very, very good point there. The righteous, looking at these other two verses, work toward godliness. The fruits of their labor are for godly endeavors, godly things. Look at 17. Let's see it one more time. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Again, the righteous keep God's instructions. They understand it brings life. It brings life eternal. And the wicked, they just refuse correction and they go astray because of it. Okay, let's look at verse 18. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, but whoever spreads slander is a fool. Lying lips and slander belong to the foolish man, the man who would hide hatred in his heart and seek to injure his neighbor through the things that he would say. Proves that he has no wisdom whatsoever. So I want to read 19 and 20 to go along with this. Actually, 19 through 21. Let's read all three of those and talk about them together.
When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense.
19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. He who restrains his lips is wise. You know, often heard that old saying, God gave us two ears and one mouth. Do we use them in that proportion? And that's a pretty good little bit of wisdom. If we did that, if we listened twice as much as we spoke, it would save us a lot of trouble. We'd learn a lot too. I mean, we'd become much wiser ourselves. Wise people listen. They don't have to talk constantly. They don't have to be the center of attention. They listen and they can better understand the things going on there. And when they do speak, verse 20, what is it like when the wise, the righteous speak?
Like choice silver.
What does that mean?
Pure, valuable.
Pure, it's valuable. What was that, Roy?
I said valuable.
Oh, valuable, yeah.
The words are valuable.
Yeah. And it talks about many. Many are fed from his lips. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. How are they fed? How do the lips of the righteous feed many?
Pass on wisdom.
Okay, they feed them with the bread of life, right? They feed them on spiritual things and that wisdom that will help them have eternal life. Much good comes from the words of somebody who exalts God. Much good comes from their teaching and their example. Mark your places. Turn to Matthew 12. The tongue is an indicator of the heart. The content of the heart is expressed through the tongue. Matthew 12. Well, let's actually start 34. Matthew 12, 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So where do our words come from? Come from the heart. That's where they're produced. That's where they originate. And when they come out, it just is an indication of what's within us, in the mind, in the heart. If a fool's heart is bad, and it is, what does that say about his words?
Same.
Yeah, they're not worth listening to. They're not worth giving the time of day to. His lack of wisdom is going to lead to his own destruction and anybody who will listen to him as well. Chuck?
We're talking about listening. I felt it would be a good idea to bring up. There's a big difference between listening and hearing.
Oh, yeah.
Anyone can hear somebody run their mouth, but it's actually listening to the words that are being presented and using that. There's a big difference there.
Yeah, the application. Yeah, very good. Good point. Okay, 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Real security in life comes through righteousness. It adds blessings. And there's much to be said, and this goes back to a point Les made. There's much to be said for a life of contentment and peace. Yeah, put a price tag on that. Having peace. Peace with God, peace with others as well as you can. Doing your best to be at peace with them. When we're content with what God has blessed us with, we'll appreciate it more. And we're much more likely to use it to honor Him because we do understand the source. We do understand the reason for it. Let's read 23 through 25 together. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The foolish man finds amusement in doing evil. It's kind of hard to imagine, but is it true? Have you ever known people who take joy in doing wrong? It's hard to wrap your head around, but it's true. And it just sort of breeds itself. Excuse me. Because of this, notice what's said in the next verse. The very thing that the wicked fear most is what's going to overtake them. They end up setting themselves up for the very thing that they fear. Oftentimes, they just sort of get sucked in to this unrighteousness, and one thing leads to another. What about the whirlwind? You remember as we were studying through the Old Testament prophets, the whirlwind came up a couple times. You remember what it signified?
At one time, it signified the presence of God. I mean, when Job was involved in the whirlwind, it frightened him so much that God was speaking to him from the whirlwind. So, at one time.
Yeah, and in other times we see specifically the judgment of God. The whirlwind represents His wrath being delivered on unrighteous nations. We see that at times. And here, that seems to be the case. The whirlwind is God's wrath on the unrighteous. When the whirlwind comes, what happens to the wicked? Yeah, they're no more. It destroys them. They are consumed by the whirlwind. So you've got the whirlwind. God's judgment comes. The wicked are consumed by it. What happens to the righteous?
It says they have an everlasting foundation.
The righteous are okay. because they're planted, they're anchored. You know, whatever phrasing you want to use, they are secure in the Lord. They're not swept away like the wicked are when God's judgment comes. And you can make the application there to final judgment. There are people who are terrified about the final day of judgment. If we're secure, what is that day going to be like? If we're faithful, it's going to be awesome. I try not to use the word awesome as much as I used to, because you know, when you look at it in a spiritual sense, it means something truly and heavenly glorious. So I've wasted that word on a lot of things. But that day is going to be awesome in every sense of the word. It is going to be incredible for the righteous. There's nothing to fear. Everything that we've been looking and hoping toward will be fulfilled that day. But what about for the wicked? Yeah. Whatever the opposite of the word awesome is, that's what's going to happen for them. It's terrifying. The most miserable and heartbreaking moment, and it's because of their own choices. Very, very terrifying. But again, you see the comparison there. The wicked are consumed, they are no more. The righteous have an everlasting foundation. Any thoughts on those three verses? Okay. 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. He's just an irritation. The way vinegar sets teeth on edge and the way smoke just burns and irritates the eyes, so is the lazy man to him, to those who send him, to those who he works for, to his family, whoever it is. Why is he an irritation? He's an annoyance. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He's certainly not going to look for any opportunities to go beyond what needs to be done and to meet the needs of others. He is just irritating beyond all means. And certainly a good description. Vinegar to the teeth, smoke in the eyes. That's what a lazy man is like to those who sin, to those who are responsible for him.
It's more than just an irritation. In high school, we did a science fair project and we had cow's teeth. We would put them in different solutions to see what would happen to the cow's teeth. And the big cow's tooth that we put in vinegar was completely disintegrated. I mean, vinegar eats things away. And that's what a lazy man will. I mean, he just wear and wear and wear on you until it's nothing.
Great point. So it actually is destruction. Ultimately, maybe slowly over time, but it eats away. Very good point. Yeah. Okay, 27 through 30. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. The years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. This seems to be a series of general truths, and we've talked about that before as we see it in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. Very often it does, because wise decisions are made because of the fear of the Lord. At the same time, the years of the wicked will be shortened. Very often that's true, because foolish decisions end up costing them their lives or their well-being. So again, you see that is a general truth that happens. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Let's talk about why that's so. Where is the hope of the righteous? Yeah, Matthew 6, right? Where are the righteous to lay up their treasures? In heaven. So that hope's eternal. Where's heaven going to go? Who's going to destroy it? Who's going to take it over? Is God going to lose it? No, it's established. So if we put our hope, we put our treasure there, then it's well taken care of. It's like a bank vault that can never be broken into. It's going to be there. Where do the wicked place their desires, their expectations?
Earthly things.
What happens? Ultimately, it's going to be destroyed. But even for them, when death comes, what about all the worldly things?
Somebody else gets it.
Yeah, the worldly things stay here. and you leave. I mean, your soul is gone. Your soul is no longer here in this life, but your stuff stays. And as Matthew said, somebody else ends up getting it. So everything, all their expectations, all their desires that they have put so much time and effort, they've dedicated themselves to obtaining, and then death comes. And it's all gone. It all belongs to someone. How futile when we look at it like that. And certainly, we need to make the point. Are we to work to have things in this life? Yes, of course. We see that. The Bible clearly shows the importance of diligence. This, again, is talking about someone, as Bobby mentioned, who trusts in it. That is their goal, is to obtain material things. And God just has no place in their lives. That's the warning being given here. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright. Verse 29. But destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. Okay, let's finish up this chapter, 31 and 32. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. The lips of the righteous know what pleases God, and that's what they speak. When they speak righteous things. Because they want to please Him, but they also understand good comes from those things. What are some of the benefits of righteous talk? Righteous speaking?
Win a soul to God. You can save somebody.
Yeah, to win a soul to God. You teach truth, right? Salvation, certainly. That's one of the biggest ones. One of the biggest advantages to righteous speaking. Good. Can you think of any others?
Encouragement.
Yeah. When brethren are hurting and they are going through just misery and suffering, can the words of the righteous be a benefit to them? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Who better? Who better to talk to? And when we as Christians are going through hard times, who do we normally choose to talk to? Who do you ask to pray for you? Who do you go to get advice from? Hopefully, it's those you see to be faithful Christians. Hopefully, we don't go to the world to seek advice with those things. You go to the ones who are established, who speak righteous things. And that's certainly another benefit. And there are others. There are others. They speak peace. Certainly in a spiritual way, as Matthew's already pointed out, salvation. But they speak peace among men. They try to be peacekeepers among men as well. They speak the need for hard work. They speak all of these good things. What about the mouth of the wicked?
Destruction.
You just never know what you're going to get. It's going to be selfish oftentimes. And they may tell you one thing today and tell you what tomorrow.
Opposite.
Exact opposite. I mean, it could be anything. Whatever benefits them at the time. So certainly, it's a perverse tongue. It's one that can't be trusted.
With them being wicked, also they may give you information or advice that intentionally will lead you even further off the beaten path.
Sure. Because who are they concerned with?
Themselves.
Number one. Yeah, and they will use those words to benefit themselves.
So. And oftentimes they get like you were saying earlier, they get joy out of that.
Yeah, that's right. At verse 23, to do evil is like sport to the foolish man, the wicked man. Good. Bob.
You know, the story of Nabal and Abigail. David asked Nabal for food, and he turned him down. But Abigail was going to David to carry food to him, because David was getting ready to destroy to kill Nabal.
Yeah, and if I read that section right and understand it right, it seems that not only Nabal would have been killed in that wrath, David and his men all put swords on. There could have been a lot of death there, a lot of bloodshed that Abigail's righteousness and wisdom really spared. So that's a great point, Bob. Abigail, wonderful. Wonderful heroine of the Old Testament that I think people probably forget about. But she's a great, great woman. Great example. Okay, let's start in 11. In chapter 11. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, dude.
Yeah, verse 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. So they know what is the appropriate thing to say. To encourage others and also what is acceptable to God. So not only they know what to say in the right situation, they know what is acceptable according to God and to His Word.
See, for the righteous, who I think you can equate them with the wise here. I really think those are kind of used interchangeably a lot of times. They know what to say. They know when to say it. They know what's right in the physical world. They know what's right in the spiritual. So they're equipped for life in this life and life eternal. Good point. Good. Okay. Chapter 11. Verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Dishonest scales would refer to if you were a merchant selling something, and basically you rig your system of measurement. Somebody comes to you and you rigged your scales to benefit you. You're cheating someone else is what this is talking about. How does God feel about that? Dishonest measurement that cheats someone else.
Abomination to His.
It makes Him sick. He hates this kind of thing. And going back to what we talked about in chapter 6 of Proverbs, it's that deceitfulness always makes Him sick. It's underhanded. It goes against everything that He represents, which is truth and honesty. Now, fifth.
For those that don't know what a scale is, it's a balance scale. So you've seen them where they put a standard weight on one side and then the unknown on the other side. So they have these weights that weighed a certain amount, supposedly.
Yeah.
But they could shave off just a little bit so it wouldn't be obvious. But they're still stealing, so it there's two points to make about it. One is, of course, being dishonest is being dishonest, but even a little bit of dishonesty is still dishonest.
Yeah. And it's,
in other words, if you had two standards and somebody had shaved off, you know, there was, in the old days, they called stones or different measurements, you know. And if they put that on and there was a real weight that was put on, you'd see the imbalance because it has to be perfectly balanced to, you know, in other words, you measure, you got exactly what it was, or the basket. But in the scale, you would know that, you know, when they weighed out whatever it was, they know that they were, you know, they were getting the appropriate amount.
Let's take that and run with it for a second. If the standard is true, if the standard that the merchant used is true, how often is it going to be true?
Always.
Every time. If that weight is correct and he uses that weight, all of his dealings are going to be correct every single time. What if he messes with the standard? What happens to the truth? It's going to be wrong every single time. Make the application to God's Word. If we use His Word as our standard for our religious practices, what will those practices be every single time? They'll be true. They'll be right. What if we change the standard? It'll be wrong every time. If we mess with His standard, we shave some off, or we pack a little extra on, we change the standard and it's going to be wrong every single time until we get back to the pure standard. The standard, if you will. What is right and true. Thank you, Bill. Very, very good point. Bobby.
I think that is why Christ in Matthew 4, when He was having a conversation with Satan, He told him, it is written. Because if it is not written, then how can we prove it is God's Word?
Absolutely. That's the authority. That's the standard, was God's Word. Roy, did you have a comment?
I think the abomination is brought about because the false weights would violate God's command to love your neighbor as yourself, which would be the serious problem that they would be breaking that command.
You
certainly wouldn't cheat yourself.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, no, nobody is cheating themselves here. That's not what he's talking about. That's a good point. This cheating was done to benefit the one doing the cheating and to rob. I mean, call it what it is. It's you're stealing from the one who comes to you. So you've got two things going on there, Chuck.
We have to be vigilant and make sure we're paying attention so we're not being taken advantage of. Whether what they're talking about here being, you know, skills for buying fruits and vegetables, whatever it was, versus the gospel. We need to pay attention to what is being taught so that we're not presenting something, a standard that is not quite right.
Yeah, we need to be familiar with the standard. Yeah, good. Good point. In this, certainly we could go back to Proverbs 6:16-19, and God expresses clearly how he feels about lying. Notice, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A just weight, honesty, integrity. We cannot be righteous if we are dishonest. Right? They don't go together. You can't be righteous if you're dishonest. This is not a righteous transaction if the guy is using cheating weights. And it's something to keep in mind. You know, a little bit of dishonesty, well, you know, it's just a little bit. We can't be righteous if we're dishonest. We have to be according to the standard. We have to adhere to the standard completely, as Chuck brought out. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes shame. Arrogance is often accompanied by shame. We may not think about that at first, but consider, who likes an arrogant man? Who likes to be around him? You like to be around an arrogant man?
He likes to be around himself.
And that's pretty much who he gets to be around, right? I mean, very few people like being around somebody who is just eaten up with their own arrogance, and that sets him up for a fall later on. Even we can go in the same book, chapter 16, verse 18. This is probably one of the most familiar proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it sets up for destruction. It sets up for the fall. What about the humble? What about humility? Verse 2. What are they connected with? The arrogant are connected with shame. What are the humble connected with?
Wisdom.
Why do you think that's the case? Those two go together perfectly. But let's talk about why. Why do humility and wisdom go so well together?
Either one or the other.
What does the humble man understand?
Humility is a prelude to wisdom. Because you're not born all didn't have the humility, you would think you were wise, and therefore would miss all the opportunities and the wisdom that comes with the continual learning through a lifetime.
Absolutely. How do the wise become wise? By being willing to learn. Are they willing to be taught? The wise? We've seen that already. Yeah, they are. They accept instruction. They accept correction. So when they're wrong and someone points it out to them, they make the changes that are necessary. And by doing that, they grow wiser and wiser and wiser. It takes a humble heart to do that. You know, one of the things we see, and you look at all the traits of elders that we see described there, for them to get to the point where they are mature enough to be elders, and they are apt to teach, and they are willing to go to others, and they have exhibited self-control over every aspect of their life. Do you think some humility was involved in that? Sure it was. Sure. First of all, they've humbled themselves to God, and they've allowed themselves to know, okay, I can make mistakes, but I want to be right in His sight. So certainly humility is a powerful part of that. We see, in looking through the Beatitudes, the importance of meekness. Same idea there with humility. So throughout the New Testament, we see just how many applications this can have, but it was there in the Old Testament as well. Humility, meekness of heart is something God has always expected of His people. Now let's make a point again. If your elders are humble in the sight of God, if those who preach are humble in the sight of God, does that mean that they're spineless? No, elders are the exact opposite. They know when they have to take a stand, and they do it. But how do they do it? Why do they do it?
They do it to defend the Word of God, to defend the Christians that are involved, so that everybody is not misled by the prideful or the evil or whatever they're about. They do it for God's glory, not their own.
Absolutely. They do it to save souls. They do it to please the Lord. That's the reason behind it. Same in all of those cases. So certainly that, and I'm just afraid that our world today, when you bring up the word humble, so many people just roll their eyes like, oh, how worthless. A humble person is just worthless. He'll never be anything in this life. It's not true. You can be humble without being a doormat. You know, you can be humble without being weak. And we need to make sure we understand that. Don't let the world's definition of humble, you know, creep in to ours. Again, I mention it a lot of times. He's one of my favorite examples. Moses was humble. Moses was a man. I mean, Moses was one of the finest leaders that you will ever read about in the Bible. But the Bible tells us he was a humble man too. So, Bob.
David was humble too, because when Nathan came to him and told him about the man that took the one man's lamb, he took it because he realized that he had done wrong at that time. Hmm. When Nathan told him, you are the man.
Oh yeah,
he could have killed Nathan, but he didn't. He accepted the fact that he had sinned and corrected it.
He admits it, he repents of it, makes the changes necessary. Yeah. Great example of him too. Bill,
I was thinking of David as a shepherd, where he said he fought wild beasts, protect the sheep.
Yeah.
So back to your point about elders, there's times where they're going to have to stand firm and fight for what's right and what's true.
Yeah. I mentioned elders, I mentioned preachers. That is true of every single Christian. I mean, elders have the responsibility to oversee a local congregation. You know, preachers are going to be delivering lessons. But what Christian is not going to have to stand up and make that effort and be ready? And that's why we talked about, you go through the list of elders, qualifications for elders. Every Christian needs to know that and be striving for it. I mean, granted, husband of one wife is not applicable to everybody, but the other qualities, what Christian doesn't need those? What Christian doesn't need to be striving for those things? So, good. Really good. Okay, let's do 3 and 4. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The integrity of the upright will guide them, because righteousness delivers from death. What about the perverse hearts, the twisted hearts of the unfaithful? What happens to them because of their bad hearts?
They destroy.
Yeah. Leads them to destruction. And when you tie it in with riches, riches can't save in the day of judgment. And so we're not going on the opposite of what we said earlier. Remember, we said riches can be something that helps. It can be something, when used wisely and in a godly way, it can be something that benefits others and promotes godliness if it's used that way. But riches can't save us. And for those who would trust in riches and think that they could, here's the end result of that. It's not going to save you in the day of judgment. So again, going back to Andy's point, we need to be wise and think about all aspects of that and see the responsibilities wherever we may find ourselves in that regard. Okay. Any other comments on that? I think, feel like we talked about a lot of that. I don't want to necessarily repeat what we've already discussed, just again, on those points. Let's do make this point. People may get away, and going back to the dishonest scales, people may get away with underhanded dealings in this life. As Chuck said, we have a responsibility to make sure we know the scales. A lot of people don't know what the standards should be, and they get cheated. So a lot of those who would cheat others in this life are successful. We see it. You see those who steal identities and those who hack computers, and they have success. What's the ultimate end?
Death,
destruction, judgment. I mean, I heard all three of those and they're all right. That's the ultimate end. You may get away with it for a while. Nobody here may catch you, but God sees it. And the judge doesn't miss any of that stuff. Sometimes it's frustrating when you sit in the courtroom and you hear the arguments presented, and it becomes readily apparent that those representing the people there And I'm not saying this is true all the time. I'm just saying from my experience, I've seen this a couple of times. You're sitting in a courtroom and the case is being presented, and it is very clear that neither side wants truth. They want to win. And that's the most frustrating thing I think I've ever been through in my banking career. But both sides didn't care what was right. They just wanted to win. And that's frustrating. So even in our courts where law and truth and justice are supposed to prevail, that attitude can get in. And I bring that point up to bring this. On that day of judgment, it's a righteous judge. It's a righteous representative. It's not going to be just to line their own pockets or to do whatever. It will be just, and nothing is going to go unnoticed. He sees it all, and when he passes judgment, it's going to be right. It's going to be according to truth, not because the evidence was shady or anything like that. So just something to keep in mind. Chuck?
We also need to make sure that when somebody is up teaching the gospel, that we don't just take their word for it, that we use our Bible, we pay attention to what they have. Oh, you don't have the attitude of, well, I've known this guy for 20 years, he'd never say anything wrong. Don't trust in that, because you never know. And if the person that's up there preaching or teaching or whatever gets offended by you flipping through the scriptures to make sure they're right, then their heart wasn't humbled to begin with.
Yeah.
It's your responsibility to follow along and see what's going on.
Yeah. That goes right with your point about making sure the standard's right, making sure, in this case, that the preacher is using the right standard. I mean, here's the thing. It can develop accidentally. What if a preacher says something that's not quite right and nobody corrects him on it? He believes it was right, right? And it was accepted. What if he keeps teaching it for 20 years and he hasn't had to go back and back it up by a scripture? Well, at the end of 20 years, he knows it's right. Somebody could have fixed this 20 years ago, but they didn't. Now who's in trouble? Preacher's in trouble. Everybody for the last 20 years who's heard this may be in trouble. So not only do we protect ourselves and making sure the standard's right, we protect the one teaching, and we protect a host of others who can come in contact with that teacher, especially now on the internet. I mean, you put a sermon on the internet, who can hear it?
Everybody.
I mean, yeah. I mean, people in the Philippines listen to it. So all over the world can hear it. So we certainly need to make sure the standard's right. Matthew.
You think about Acts chapter 17 with the Bereans, when Paul comes to them, and it sounds almost crazy to us, but they're actually checked the scriptures to make sure Paul was telling the truth. But you don't see where Paul attacks him for it, saying, "How dare you doubt me?" Or anything. Either you can see from the Spirit they're commended because they're labeled fair-minded and they search the scriptures daily. And that's what we should do every time, and not just in a pulpit. Even when someone comes to us talking to us about something.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter if we've been friends, like Chuck said, for 20, 30 years. We need to check it against scriptures. And if it's not right, we need to correct it and present truth.
Absolutely. Bobby, I think you had something.
Well, Paul himself said that he lived in a good conscience. He thought he was right, tracking down Christians and persecuting them until he learned better and accepted the fact that he was wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. And, I mean, while we're on the subject of Paul, when Peter needed to be rebuked, who did it?
Paul.
So can an apostle make a mistake in personal judgment? Yeah, then I can, certainly, and you can. So we need each other to be diligent in that. Okay, let's stop there. I've gone over a little bit. We'll pick up in verse 5 or so in Proverbs 11. Next time we teach, it will not be next week. Our gospel meeting will be next week. So Brother Holly will be preaching during this period. So for the week after, go ahead and prepare through Proverbs 11. Go ahead and read into 12, and we'll pick up there. Thanks for the comments.